beginning today, I want to do sort of a series of lessons on Sunday mornings through the month of January on God's great moral law. We live in a world that really has rapidly been changing as far as the quality of God's moral law being executed, not just in this country, but really worldwide. So I think sometimes it's important for us to go back and understand that there is a system of morals that God established from the Garden of Eden. And those laws don't change, even patriarchal, mosaical law that changed all the way up to where we are today under the law of Christ. Moral law has always been the same. It is summarized in the six last commands in what we call the Ten Commandments. But I want to start with the 13th chapter of the book of Romans to show that there is a passage in the New Testament that while obviously the Ten Commandments, as far as all of them, obviously, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is not a part of the law of Christ. The picture here is there are moral laws that were to be upheld by New Testament Christians. And of course, that would apply even today. This is summarized in this one passage under the great command, the second great command, we would say, love thy neighbor as thyself. So hopefully you've had a little time to find the verse. Paul says, for this, in other words, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves one another fulfills the law. Well, what do you mean, love one another fulfills the law? For this, meaning this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And then he qualifies, if there be any other commandment. Now, the commandments he's given are moral laws that applied not just in Moses' day, they were actually applied all the way back to patriarchal law, but they were capsulized in what we call the Ten Commandments. Okay? It is briefly comprehended or understood in this statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you just talked about the command, love thy neighbor as thyself, what does that really involve? Well, that's broad, really, really broad as far as a command. How do you put that in everyday life? How do you put that in concrete, everyday life terms? Well, that's what those six commands were. And while we have five Sundays in the month of January, today we're going to simply deal with the one that's found in Exodus 20 and verse 13, where the scripture simply says, thou shalt not kill. Now, if you didn't have any other verse in the Bible that had to do with the nature of taking life, and it just said, thou shalt not kill, you don't have any other passage in Old or New Testament, how would you interpret that line? The background to thou shalt not kill is love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the command that's the background to thou shalt not kill. Okay? Well, there's a lot of open-ended questions there. For example, kill what? Kill whom? Whatever. Does that mean I can't kill a pig so that I can have bacon? Does that mean I can't kill a cow so that I can have steak? What does it mean, thou shalt not kill? And our translation sometimes from one language, the original language, to our English language, it doesn't necessarily give a pure clarity of meaning, so we have to go back into the details of what we're looking at. And that's why no one verse in the Bible interprets everything that there is to be interpreted. The sum of thy word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, particularly in the American Standard Translation. Thy word is true from the beginning, the King James Version. In other words, you take all the information. By taking all the information, then you start drawing the conclusion as to what this concise statement means. The word there for kill technically means to murder. It means to kill in an evil way. Okay, now that would obviously rule several questions that would come to mind. And as we get to the end of this lesson, I'll bring up some somewhat, as we say, controversial subjects or matters that sometimes come up in conversations. And it all comes back to the rule, thou shalt not kill, which falls back on the rule, love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? Now then, this is a very serious matter. This was true in patriarchal law, Mosaical law, and under the gospel. Okay? In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, as soon as Noah and his family get off the ark, I almost said Moses, but Noah and his family get off the ark, basically God said, by man shall man's blood be shed. That's particularly down in verse 6. In other words, you're going to respect human life. Well, what was going on before the ark, before the flood? It says, every thought of man's imagination was only evil continually. Violence had broken out into the world. So what was man do? He basically was doing what we call major crime. You know, you would have stealing, you would have murder, you would have everything that you and I would hear on our news. That was the world in Noah's day. It repented God or regretted God that he even made man in view of the fact that man had become so much his own God, so to speak. Might makes right. That's basically the way the world was. Except Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When you come to Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14, it says that whosoever kills a man or strikes a man so that he die, that man also then shall die for his own life. In other words, life for life. That's justice. By the way, if you knocked out a person's tooth, you didn't take their life. It's tooth for tooth, eye for eye, life for life. That's what justice is. As a matter of fact, that's how God operates. We talked last Sunday about the rule of law. If you were here last Sunday, God operates by the rule of law. Were there times when God took life? Sure there was. Well, what's the basis by which God took a person's life? What is the basis by which then God's people would take a person's life? Well, it wasn't just for any reason whatsoever. It's before what we call a righteous or justified reason. And again, it has to do with the rule of law. In Romans 13, verses 3 to 5, he talks about the civil authorities, that he bears not the sword in vain. In other words, fear the respect. You know, all Christians are to do what? To do that which is right or good. But if you do not, then fear, for he bears not the sword in vain. What? He's the minister of God to execute judgment. Okay? In Acts 25, 11, I've used this as an illustration. When they were accusing the Apostle Paul of having done something against the law, and he's standing in Caesarea, actually at this point, before Festus, and or Felix in this case, and he says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. See, Paul understood the rule of law, that there is a rule by which you could execute penalty of death if you violate that which rules in the penalty of death. If I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If not, you know, though you're trying to get me to go back to Jerusalem to be tried, he says, I appeal unto Caesar. So he used, again, the laws that were in the land, and Paul knew. By the way, would Paul know Romans 13, verses 3 and 4? Well, he wrote the book of Romans, right? And by the way, he wrote the book of Romans before he ever made the statement he made in Acts 25 and verse 11. So what do you have in patriarchal law? If man sheds blood, by man shall that blood be shed. In Exodus 21, actually is an illustration of thou shalt not murder. If a man sheds another man's blood, you know, by man, you know, shall man's blood be shed, life for life. And of course, the New Testament upholds that as well. Now then, what kind of ways does man disrespect the sanctity of a person's life? Well, you say, well, if I just went up to a gun or knife or whatever and just took your life from you, killed you, you know, I would be disrespecting your life. Well, the Bible teaches in other passages that there's different forms of killing. Different ways you can disrespect a person's life. It could ultimately lead to their death. And so the Bible actually gives passages that talk about, here are qualities that are sins themselves, that if they continue to persist, they can lead to the ultimate thou shalt not kill command. For example, to hurt or to injure someone physically. By the way, could that lead to a person's death? Yes, it could. Not always, but it could. Now, let's take our Old Testament and look at Exodus 21. I don't know when you'll actually get in your Bible reading to in this calendar year to Exodus 21, but Exodus chapters 21, 22, 23, up to 24 give certain illustrations that are nothing more than further explanations of what these moral laws meant. And as we get to thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, we'll go back to some more of these illustrations. So I would challenge you to take your Bible on your own and read these chapters, 21, 22, 23, and 24 of Exodus, because a lot of them are explanations as to what do you mean, thou shalt not, this, or this. Okay? But notice the statement that is made in verse 18. We're just going to read it. It says, if men strive together, strive means to fight, contend, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist. In other words, he takes a rock, as it were, to strike him with it, to use it as a weapon, or he just takes his bare fist, okay, and he die not, but keeps his bed. Now, what does it mean he doesn't die? Well, obviously, you've wounded him, you've hurt him pretty bad, to the point that now he is, as we say, put him in a hospital, or at least put him in the bed at home. Okay, now then, if he rise again, by the way, the idea is you didn't kill him. Someone says, well, I didn't kill him, so thou shalt not kill doesn't apply to me. This is under the illustration of thou shalt not kill. Okay? So he's talking about a process that if you engage in, it could lead to a man's death. Well, what if I didn't kill him? I didn't violate the law. No, understand something here. If he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff. In other words, you hurt him so bad, he is now what? If he's got to walk around with a stick, what does that mean? Well, he's handicapped, right? We would call it he's on disability. He's disabled. Okay? What? Then shall he be smote him, be quit, or actually be free from the fact that you're not going to kill him. However, he's not absolutely free. Watch. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time. What in the world does that mean? Well, I didn't kill him, therefore my life ought not be taken because he's still alive. Well, you almost killed him. You disabled him. You put him on disability. So, and the whole process, whether he lives or whether he dies, during this whole process of him not being able to work, not being able to do anything for himself, yeah, okay, he lived, I'm scot-free. Oh, no, you're not scot-free. You're obligated, according to the law of God, to pay for the loss of his time. Okay? Note the rest of that verse. And cause him to be thoroughly healed. What does that mean? You're to pay his medical bills. You created the medical problem. You're to pay for his medical. Well, he's got insurance for that. Not in the Old Testament you did. By the way, it's probably even true today. A lot of people don't have medical insurance today because they can't afford it. But the fact of the matter is what? This is all an illustration under the command, thou shalt not kill. What does that law really mean? You are to respect the sanctity of someone's physical life. So what does that illustrate for me what you mean by the sanctity of someone's physical life? I am not to inflict upon someone that which could cause their death or even wound them to the point by which they would become disabled. In other words, I don't like you at work, I'm going to fix you. I don't like working with you, I'm going to fix you. Next thing you know, go out here, I take a rock, knock you in the head, it doesn't kill you, you've got a concussion, you're disabled, you won't ever have to work with me again. Is that what God meant? You know, that's love your neighbor as yourself, right? Well, I didn't commit thou shalt not kill. I didn't kill him. No, you almost did. You put his life in such a situation now to where he can't go back to what he used to do. So what does love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt not kill mean? You pay for the loss of his time and you pay all his medical expenses. By the way, would that be a deterrent to doing that to somebody? Oh, you're not going to take my life? No, but I'm going to take something over here. You're going to get off scot-free. Why? Because love thy neighbor as thyself means to do what that illustration says to do. By the way, if you go back to chapter 21, it says, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. What does judgment mean? In other words, here is a situation that requires a judgment call. By the way, this is not human judgment here. This is God's judgment. The judgment of God. This is how God says to rule in cases where you didn't kill him, but you almost killed him. We do. Pay for the loss of his time, and you pay until he's well for any medical expenses he might have. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 10, you think about the Samaritan that found the man on the road, beaten, left for dead. What did he do? What did he do? Did he pick him up, take him to the inn? Did he pay for his expenses? Think about that a minute. What did the law of Moses say that a person who inflicted this kind of pain and hurt on someone, what were they obligated to do? The Samaritan didn't inflict that on that man. And yet, what did the Samaritan do? He did what's called love thy neighbor as thyself. He's going to do everything to respect what? The sanctity of the life of a total stranger. Think about a governmental system called totalitarianism. Probably butchered that, but you know the idea behind it. Tyrant, despot. A person who wants to rule with an iron fist. I've read enough biographies of great world leaders during world conflicts to know that there are systems that believe that in order to maintain your governmental form under that kind of iron-fisted rule, sometimes to keep that rule going, you have to crush the few for the benefit of the many. You sacrifice certain ones in order that the many might be benefited by this rule. There has always been a conflict in political science, in governmental rule. Is it important to have highly educated people who are trained to make decisions for the masses that don't understand how to rule themselves? Or on the other side, do you give the power to the masses? Do you give the power to the people so that they can choose their own rulers? Or do you just let what we call democracy, which by the way basically means people rule, do you just let everybody rule their own governmental system? You don't have any representation. By the way, our country, while it has democracy principles, is basically a republic. We have people who represent our views. What if they don't represent our views? Well, you have the right to vote them out. And the idea is what? What if you don't vote them out? What if it just keeps on processing the same information, the same old system, the same old thing? And, of course, we turn around and we say, well, what are we going to do? Totalitarianism basically says the iron fist rules. By the way, there are countries all over this world that rule by that system. The United States of America and so forth, the idea is democracy, freedom, civil rights, human rights. This is the right, the divine right of God Almighty who created all men equal. This is the way all people ought to be treated. By the way, our foreign policy is set up against this. Surely there are no governments in our world that kill off protesters because they're basically thwarting the will of the leaders of government. They don't do that. You don't destroy people's lives in order to keep a system going. Happens all the time. I mean, it's in the pages of history. There are sections of the world that have been totally, genocide has been brought into whole sections just to keep the rule of that government going. Well, where does that fit in God's law? By the way, does God operate according to a totalitarian or a dictatorship or a tyrant? God's not that way. He operates by rule of law. Righteousness and truth are God attributes. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He operates by thou shalt not murder. He operates that way. Every time death ever came by the hand of God, there was a justified reason for it, either by his own direct power or through the instrumentation of those of his people who executed it. There was a just reason for it. The God of all the earth will do right. Genesis 18, Abraham said that to the Lord himself. Second one, look at James 5. In James chapter 5, you've got a statement that has to do with the concept of you kill these people. Well, in what sense are you killing them? By the way, there's more than one way to die, as you find in Scripture. There's different forms that sometimes say, well, you know, I'm not going to go over here and take a gun to his head. And I'm not going to go over here and take a knife to his throat. Or, you know, I'm not going to put a bomb in his car or whatever, or blow up his house or whatever. There's other forms. Notice, James 5:4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you have kept back by fraud. What are they doing? Here are members of the church working for other members of the church. When the sun went down at the end of the day, what are these people expecting? They're expecting their wages. But what do? You fraud them. Literally, you cheat them. You don't pay them. Okay? They cried, and the cries of them have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of Sabaoth, James says. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wont, you have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Watch this. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Why? Because the Bible says what? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, here are people who have the right to stand up for their own rights, and here's something that you're doing, and they feel powerless to handle it, so they cry to me to do something about it. I tell James, tell these brethren that have these people working for them, pay them their wages. Don't cheat them. Pay them their wages. You're killing them. Listen, have you ever known of anybody to take advantage of another member of the church? One member of the church working for another member of the church that took advantage of them financially? My brethren wouldn't do that. Nobody religiously would ever take advantage of another religious person. Never. By the way, the history of what you find even in the Old Testament was, yeah, they would. Here they are. Widows, orphans, strangers, and the Levite took advantage of them right and left. The people that are less likely to be able to plead their cause to get something done in a righteous way, these are the ones, the power brokers, the movers and the shakers, they'd abuse them. How's that loving your neighbor as yourself? Man, that's just good business. People don't do that in business, right? You know, it's nothing personal, just business. People don't step on other people's lives in order to get ahead. No, they do. They just call it shrewd business. You kill the just, and he does not resist you. You're killing him. See, that's another form of thou shalt not kill. Then how about this last one? You say, well, I haven't cheated anybody in business, and no, I've never struck somebody so that they're handicapped for the rest of their life or disabled. Well, how about this one? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus deals with the command, thou shalt not kill. Jesus basically tells them, ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, there's a different way to go down the road of murder or to disrespect the sanctity of a person's life. Notice, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. What ultimately leads down the road of murder? Well, let's go back in our Bible history to the very first murder committed as recorded in Scripture. Who killed who? A foreigner killed a foreigner, correct? A person of one generation killed a person of a different generation, right? Brother killed brother, didn't he? You remember when there was a conflict between Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13? The herdsmen of Abraham, the herdsmen of Lot strove, or actually we say were quarreling one against the other. How did Abraham solve that? He said, we be brethren. We're kinsmen. We're related. This ought not be among brothers. By the way, how about in the church? How about fellow Americans? Americans don't squabble because we're Americans, right? Americans stand together, right? The very first murder was not a total foreigner to a total foreigner. This was brother against brother. what was the background cause that led to the ultimate thou shalt not kill violation by Cain? He hated him. Read 1 John chapter 3. He hated his brother. Do you know what 1 John 3 says? Hating your brother actually makes you, in the eyes of God, makes you a murderer. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Against what background could John write that in 1 John? Right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause. Any of y'all ever been angry at anybody here in this congregation? Any other congregation? You know, it's very easy all of a sudden getting mad about something. And how many congregations are in our neighborhood to go somewhere else to church? We live in the Bible Belt, don't we? Go out of the Bible Belt, be tough to find one. You'd have a long way to drive. Angry without a cause. He is in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What do you mean, Raca, thou fool? Now you're really stupid, right? Oh, I didn't hit him upside the head with a rock. Wished I had. And then all of a sudden calls him a name. Calls him a term to try to do what? Defame his reputation. That's the Christian way of life, isn't it? You know, the Bible even said, thou shalt not curse the ruler of your people. Did you know that? Do not curse the ruler of your people. What does it mean to curse the ruler of your people? I think sometimes we need to be real, real careful. This is me talking. Be real careful conversations that come out with reference to the rulers of our people. We may not agree with policies, but let me tell you something. You're still the ruler of our people. We are to respect the Supreme Court. We are to respect the White House. We are to respect the Capitol building and all of what's in it. We are to respect the governor's mansion in Montgomery. We're to respect the mayor's office. We are to respect the position. Matter of fact, we are to pray for these people. Did y'all know that? How is it that we pray for these people and then turn around and defame them? By the way, is a person's reputation not his life? Can you kill somebody's life by trying to butcher their reputation? Now, they can butcher their own reputation, but can a person poison the well to make other people think this way about somebody? Listen, that's all in this command. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not kill. There's more than one way to kill a man. More than one way to do it. And over and over and over in the scripture, there are things where it's easy for us to puff out our chest. Oh, I hadn't murdered anybody. I hadn't killed anybody. But what about this process? Or this process? Or this process that, if not careful, it'll lead down that road. It led Cain down that road. Cain did not just one day walk out in the field with his brother and butcher him. By the way, the Hebrew word there means to butcher. That's what it meant. When it said he slayed him, it meant he butchered him. Can you imagine? This is not a person attacking you. This is your brother taking a knife to the throat and just slit the throat. By the way, ISIS didn't have any trouble with that, right? The idea is what? This is a person's life. What led to that? What is the sin that you want to absolutely avoid, that if that sin takes good fertile soil in the heart, and you start feeding that and watering that, and you start calling names, and then you just get more angry and more angry, it leads to this over here. I have a book in my library. I haven't yet finished, but I'm almost through with it. There's a whole chapter in this book on anger. I'm going to give you some information. Some of you already know what I'm about to say because I've said it in a class before. But everybody in this room needs to know this. Let me tell you something about this, about the emotion called anger. There are chemicals in your brain that are released into your bloodstream that will stay in your bloodstream as long as you stay angry. And it will just keep on feeding it into your bloodstream, and it will rev your body up to do nothing but either fight or flight. And according to physical medical studies, it takes 3 days. It takes 3 days to get those chemicals flushed out of your body through your kidneys. The Bible does not say in vain, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." You are angry today. You are angry tomorrow. You are angry the next day. Let me tell you something about this thing called your brain. Those chemicals aren't going away. You're not getting rid of them. You're not going to settle your body and your emotions down. You're just going to get angrier and angrier and more frustrated until finally you will do something to get rid of this feeling. The Bible is a Bible that talks about how to deal with that. And you keep getting angry and envious and jealous and wrathful and fury. And by the way, finally, it's called a crime of passion. That's why that happens in homes. Husbands kill wives, wives kill husbands, parents kill their kids. It's called a crime of passion. What is it? This rage has got to go somewhere. This emotion's got to go somewhere. Jesus said, "I know how you operate. I made you. I'm in a human body. I know that." Who could have been more angry with righteous cause than Jesus Christ? Oh, by the way, did he know how to deal with anger? He know how to help us. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, I ain't killed anybody. No, but you want to. You want to. You want to hit the wall. You want to go play golf and put everybody's name on a golf ball and knock them as far as you can. You want to kick the dog, the cat, the cow, the whatever you got. What is that? That's what Jesus is dealing with here. So I got to get it out. How do you get it out? And the rage just keeps on feeding. Jesus says you're going to go to worship service. You got an offering you're going to offer. By the way, it would be a blood offering because it had to do with sin. Because anytime you went to worship God, it had to do with you taking care of your sin. And all of a sudden, before you give the offering to the priest to offer it, you remember you have ought against your brother. Now, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount you need to do? Nothing to happen even if I tried to straighten it out. Just forget it. Let me worship and go home. Well, you do. You remember that. You go talk to your brother. Agree with your adversary in the way. Then you come back and worship. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is anybody in here so mad it's something or somebody that you can't even think about what you're in here for because you're so mad at the world? You're mad at mama, you're mad at daddy, you're mad at your husband, you're mad at your wife, you're mad at your kids, you're mad at your neighbor, you're mad at the government, you're mad at somebody. You can't get it off your mind. Let me tell you something. Anger will eat you up. It'll eat you alive. God didn't call us to that. God called us to peace. And there isn't but one way in all the world to handle some of the most power-packed nuclear emotions in the human being. And that's called love thy neighbor as thyself. What about some topics? And I don't have time to deal with all these topics, by the way. They're all in the nature of thou shalt not murder. How about the war questions? I don't know if you've ever studied restoration history, but our brethren have not always come down on the same side of the war questions. for example. What about a man who's a Christian? Can he serve in the military in armed combat? The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. What if I get in a killing situation? What about just the very nature of working in civil government? What if I'm not in combat, but I have a decision process by which to put people in armed combat? I don't know if you know much about David Lipscomb. You ever read a lot of David Lipscomb's material? But David Lipscomb believed you couldn't even vote people. Anybody in here believe you can't vote? David Lipscomb's concept was, we're not children of the kingdom of this world. We're children of the kingdom of God. And whatsoever is of God, that's what we're to serve. By the way, my position would be the opposite of that. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That would be my position. What about in matters of self-defense? What if someone breaks in your house and you take the gun that's in your house and you blow them away because they broke into your house? Is that you violated thou shalt not kill? By the way, there's all kind of verses in the Bible. Exodus 32, actually, excuse me, not 32, but 23. Dyslexia kicked in there. Exodus 23, verse 2, talks about the fact if a thief break in and he be killed, your blood shall not be requited. Now, if the sun rose on your house and you saw him and you didn't, and you just prevented him, it says, then he shall pay double. The idea is if he breaks in the middle of the night and you don't know the cause and you kill him for protection, for self-defense, your blood shall not be shed. Jesus said in a parable, if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would break in, what would the goodman of the house not do? He would not allow him to take those goods. What is that? That's self-preservation. Self-defense. What about in war where you've got an aggressor who wants to take your life? Do you have the right to shoot back, bomb back, whatever the weapon might be, whatever the tool might be, in order to self-defend? The Bible teaches all kinds of principles on self-defense. It's not aggressive without cause we're talking about. Then what about the questions about abortion? By the way, those are political questions, right? Thou shalt not kill. That doesn't apply to abortion. It has everything to do with that command. And by the way, whatever position people take on abortion, to be consistent, they got to take to the other age group. That's what euthanasia is. Euthanasia literally means good death. Thanatos, the word for good, for death. U-E-U, the word for good in Greek. Good death. In other words, there is a reason why you can have a good death and I can execute your death. By the way, well, I think hopefully in this audience we're pretty much on the same ground when it comes to the idea of a total innocent child in the womb of a mother. By the way, that is a life. And there's a sanctity of that life. Okay? Regardless of how that child was conceived, there is a sanctity of that life. And therefore, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill without a cause. When it comes to old age, and by the way, let me tell you something. A generation that doesn't have any trouble with abortion is not going to have any trouble killing you off. I don't have any trouble with that. Because the principle applies from one to the other. It could be, well, it'll hurt the health care system. We can't let you live any longer. Don't think people don't argue in those terms. They do. Well, it's cramping my lifestyle to continually have to wait on my mom and daddy or mama, like Larry and Judy. It's cramping their lifestyle. Let's just find a way to find Dr. Kevorkian's rules and just take them on out of the world. They're not going to get any better. Let's just take them on out of the world. Let me tell you something. Is the argument of abortion, it's cramping my lifestyle? Do people not argue that with reference to the bringing in of life? It cramps my lifestyle. What do you do with people's terminating life? It cramps my lifestyle. The arguments are the same, folks. Where are we going to go with this? How are we going to answer these questions? And let me tell you something. They're knotty. They're tough. And sound logical reasoning with the verses of Scripture is the only way to make righteous decisions. What do you mean, thou shalt not kill? Let me tell you something. Phyllis and I, and Pam included, I mean, that day when Dad was in the hospital and the doctors come and says, we've done everything we're going to be capable of doing. We're going to take the blood away. We're going to take the feeding tube away. Let me tell you something. You think that's easy to say to that doctor? Here, bring the form and let me sign it. You ever been there? Trust me, I have. Phyllis has been there. Ever had a family under hospice? What do you do? Well, we're going to stop this, but we can't stop this without your okay. What are you going to do? I know my Bible. Thou shalt not kill. Not as easy as it looks, is it? Not as cut and dry, not as clear as it looks, is it? There are things that you and I face on, particularly with the development of our modern medicines and our abilities to do so many things to keep life going. It's tough. What if someone ends up in an unrighteous situation, whether it has to do with things I've talked about or maybe even subjects I haven't talked about? Can I be forgiven? Absolutely. The 32nd Psalm, there was a man that actually put a man in the front lines on purpose so that he'd die. His name's Uriah, and he did die. And David's hands had Uriah's blood all over. Nathan the prophet comes and tells David exactly what's going on. And David finally admits his sin, acknowledges that. You turn around, and Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." It's quoted in Romans 4, verses 6 to 8. Blessed man. Who is this blessed man? Not the man justified by his own works or actions or merits. It's based upon the fact that he's put his faith in one who forgives. Forgiveness takes place in heaven. In Acts 2, 36 and 37, ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Did they know the command, thou shalt not kill? Did they know that command? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, remiss your sins. Then, of course, the last verse I've got here, John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What does that verse mean? Jesus is the source of all our physical lives and our spiritual life. And in that kind of life, the life in Christ, that's real life. There's where the understanding comes. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. You have life now. You have eternal life to come. Sanctity of life, a lot more to it than just killing somebody by violent means, isn't it? A lot more to it. If you're subject today, you want to be forgiven of sin, whether it be of this or any other, we don't specialize in the fact that one sin's worse than another. Sin's sin. And particularly in moral law, it's very clear among our society, hopefully, that there is a righteous standard. The Bible becomes that standard. If you're here and you need, because of religious purposes or moral purposes or whatever, to be forgiven, the water's here. We're here to assist you in being baptized, or you need to come back to your first love. And won't you come while Scott leads us as we stand?